Welcome to the evening service. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31? Tonight we come to the new covenant, and I don't think I'll be able to finish this at all tonight. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, and then I would like to finish maybe a week after that the whole section on the covenants, and then I want to go to practical church items, so things that are practical in the church and how we can apply those kinds of things. So that'll be a little bit different to what we've been going through now, but that will, I think, give us a good perspective on the doctrine of the church from January through December, Lord willing. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking the message of the Lord, says to the people, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. Though I was married to them, declares the Lord," is what it says. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Apostle Peter is contrasting those who believe and those who do not believe, Jewish Christians against ethnic Jews. He says at the end of verse 8, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Very powerful verse at the end of verse 8, in fulfillment, of course, of verse 7 and verse 8. But in verse 9, in contrasting that, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, will you notice verse 10? "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How is it possible? This is the question we ought to immediately ask, to say of a people that once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Well, he is saying that to these Christian Jews of the diaspora, these scattered elect exiles and strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he says, "Once you Jews were not a people, but now you are the people of God." In my opinion, this verse is the most powerful verse that distinguishes between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel in all of the Bible. "Once you were not a people." How can he say that to Jews? But he says it. "You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And all Peter is doing is simply bringing this covenant formula into his perspective and thinking, "I will be their God, they shall be my people." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day which you have given to us. We thank you, Father, in your providence that we have gathered again once more on the Lord's Day to worship and to dwell on sacred things and holy things, things which ought to propel us and drive us through the week. We thank you for this new week which lies before us, and we thank you for this day which you've granted to us. And so prepare us and continue to feed us, we pray, from the Scriptures. We thank you for each other. We thank you for our common salvation in our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just commit our time to you and ask that you would bless us and teach us, we pray. We thank you so much for your word and for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and who gives us wisdom and understanding and insight. So we ask that he would be able to teach us freely tonight. So we commit our time to you and ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. The unfolding of God's revelation and the process of that unfolding is the essence of biblical theology and is the revelation or the revealing of God himself to his people. Now, we have been spending a number of weeks considering the covenants of God. And these covenants essentially, of course, begin back before the fall of Adam in the garden. And then from Genesis 3:15, they are given to individuals, given to people at different times. And they, I think for all of them, there are ramifications that are permanent and abiding. And yet there are some elements, of course, that are subsumed in the next covenant and so on. When we get to the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, we face an entirely new situation. And what we have to recognize is that this is indeed a new covenant, not like the one made previously. And he's referring, of course, to the Mosaic legal ramifications and systems, the old covenant, when he makes that statement. Now, we need to ask ourselves some questions when we come to the text of Jeremiah 31. For instance, why is a new covenant necessary? Why is a new covenant necessary? All the promises of God are made, certainly in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant, as we have seen, culminating in the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it necessary to make a new covenant? And secondly, if a new covenant is necessary in Jeremiah 31, in what way is that covenant better or superior? It's a new covenant. So we assume by virtue of it being a new covenant that therefore it must be better or have additional things connected with it. And thirdly, of course, since this is a covenant, what are the promises of this covenant? And how important are those? So in order to do this, and I'm not even going to get through all of these verses, but I want us to look first of all at the context of Jeremiah chapter 31. The context of Jeremiah 31. In God's unfolding plan of redemption, which were decreed in the eternal counsels of God, we come to know in time what we call the history of salvation. What the Germans, of course, referred to as Heilsgeschichtliche. A history of salvation. This is what biblical theology is all about. This is what the process of revelation unfolded throughout the scriptures is all about. It's about a history of salvation. It's about a purpose of God. It's about a plan of God that unfolds throughout the scriptures, as we see from Genesis to Revelation. And in our studies of the covenants, one of the things I think that I've been trying to stress over and over again, it ought to be apparent to us that there is an indivisible unity that binds the covenants of God together. So when you begin in Genesis 3:15 and you look at what is expressed there to the woman and her offspring, namely to concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is that promise in Genesis 3:15 that is connecting Abraham and the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, and is fulfilled and finally realized in this Jeremiah 31, this new covenant that we have before us. So this is the essence of what of everything that I've been trying to say with respect to the covenants. There is a unity that binds the covenants of God in Scripture together. It is the unfolding process of God revealing himself to his people. Not everything is given at one time, but there's this process of revelation of it unfolding before us. So God's revelation and his redemptive purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together, and you cannot understand the redemption of Jesus unless you understand the revelation of God. In fact, you can only understand the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus when you understand the revelation of God. So revelation and redemption are intimately connected together, and we must never separate the one from the other. Now, in order to show you that, let's just turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is so clearly brought out by the Apostle Paul a number of times when he considers the eternal purposes of God. One of the great things to being a Christian is to see ourselves in the covenant purposes and promises of God and related to God by covenant promise. And the Apostle Paul, I think, fully understanding the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants and the covenants of the Old Testament, sees all of these things tied together in this unbreakable and indivisible unity. He says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." Notice this phrase, "according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood." Notice, redemption through His blood. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him." That's in Christ. So everything redemptively is working, unfolding to be in Christ, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's everything. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now you notice that these phrases occur over and over again. The praise of His glory, the riches of His glory, according to His own purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, and so on. When you read that and you read verse 3 and you read verse 14, it's as if the Apostle Paul, thinking of our inheritance, ties it to our spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. So verses 3 and 14 just tie everything together, and everything together is simply bound together by the purposes of God and the counsel and the will of God. Now, for us to suddenly say we go outside of this purpose and look at other purposes of God is not correct according to the Bible. There is a purpose of God. It is unfolding in and linked to the redemptive activity of Christ. And God does nothing outside of the redeeming work of the Savior. This is the result of the fall of man in the garden, and so Genesis 3:15 is the unfolding of this indivisible unifying principle in the covenants of God. Gerhardus Voss, one of the Dutch theologians, has said that God's revelation is the interpretation of God's redemption. You want to understand the redeeming activity of Jesus, then you have to read the Scriptures, don't you? You have to understand the Bible. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the exile of Israel and Judah from the land of Canaan demonstrates their massive and incredible failure to abide by the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The reason that they're going to go into exile, the northern kingdom Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and Judah in three phases, but finally 586 under Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, is because of their failure to keep the old covenant, to keep the law that God gave through Moses. So the Mosaic law becomes the binding force or the reason for why Israel and Judah would be dispersed and sent into captivity, into exile by God. And their failure is not linked to any deficiency or anything weak associated with the covenant of Moses or the law of Moses. Now we have to realize and understand that the law of Moses could not save any individual. The New Testament makes that clear. Yet it says that the law is holy, just, and good because the law's purpose is designed to show our sinfulness, to show our weakness, to show our inability to keep the standards of God, and we need to look outside of that law in terms of finding salvation, namely in one who could keep the law, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does the law say? The law just simply points to the need for Christ. It simply points to Him as our school teacher. The law is simply a vehicle and a vessel revealing the moral standard of God in His holiness, absolute purity, and demonstrating that no man can keep it except our Lord Jesus, who was made a curse under the law and who came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. Now, when having said that, when you look at Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, well, they failed to keep God's law. We ought not to be surprised that they failed to keep God's law, because I think if we had been there, we would have found ourselves in similar circumstances and situations. It's not that God is deficient, and it's not that the covenant was deficient. It was simply that they were rebels in their hearts, and they disobeyed God, and their failure to keep the covenant was theirs alone. And no fault can be impugned to God. Last week we spoke about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the end of the Davidic covenant and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and then subsequently again in the first century in AD 70 tell the whole story about ancient Israel. If ever you want to know the whole story about Israel, look to their exile, look to their captivity. Why did they go into captivity? And why does the Apostle Peter say, reflecting on the diaspora in existence in the first century, those Jews scattered throughout the world, not as a result of AD 70, because I think that was still to come in many respects, but they were scattered throughout the ancient world. Why does he say that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God? It is simply because they are the people of God in Christ Jesus alone, and for no other reason. And Christ and His redemption binds them together in this covenant. And the new covenant, of course, is structured around these very things. When God casts Israel and Judah out of the land, 722 BC and 586 BC, He really was excising the land from individuals who were covenantally related to Him by circumcision. And what God was doing to the circumcised is to take them and cast them out there amongst the Gentiles, the uncircumcised of the world, and in essence saying to them, you want to be like the nations around you? You want to practice what the nations do? You want to be idolatrous? You will go into captivity and you will experience the bitterness of your sins by living amongst these uncircumcised pagans that you mock and that you scorn and that you deride. But because you have not obeyed me, I'm sending you into captivity among them. And so this circumcised people amongst an uncircumcised people demonstrates that God has cast them off in the exiles of 722 BC and 586 BC, and I believe, of course, 70 AD. His blood be on us and on our children. And so I think within that generation, 40 years, the destruction of Jerusalem took place, and Israel is now dispersed and scattered from that time. The failure of any people does not mean that God has ever failed. When we sin, doesn't mean that God has failed. At all. God has never failed. God doesn't fail. So the sin is ours and the problems are ours. If you want to correct the problems and deal with the sins, you go to the one who provides the solution, namely God Himself. Now it is interesting in the Bible that when you look at genealogies, you see in the seed of the woman, and then you see another seed that is operating alongside the seed of the woman, and you see the constant attacks onto the seed of the woman. These are simply the satanic attacks from the seed and the offspring of Satan upon the seed of the woman, which shall continue until our Lord Jesus deals climactically at Calvary by crushing the head of the serpent. So the serpent is continually nipping at the heels of the seed of the woman, at the offspring of the woman. And so we're not surprised that when Adam and Eve rebel against God and sin in the garden, that behind that rebellion and sin, there were the solicitations and the temptations and the enticements of the serpent himself. And so even in the garden, in the paradise of God on earth, there is Satan, there is the serpent seeking to destroy the purposes of God. But God's purposes never can be destroyed. And so out of the fall comes Genesis 3:15 with its promises of the seed of the woman, namely our Lord Jesus. That's why when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it is Herod the Great who seeks to destroy the child. This is simply another satanic attack by Herod and by Satan himself to destroy the purposes of God. And of course, we know those purposes were never destroyed, nor can they be. And indeed, Simon Peter seeks to divert the Lord Jesus from the cross, who says, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must be handed over to the chief priests, must be crucified and buried and so on. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And the Lord has to rebuke him. Get you behind me, Satan. Because behind the suggestion of Peter is the alluring temptation of the serpent himself. And so nipping at the heels continually of the seed of the woman is this serpent and his seed after him. Out of devastation, the fall, the exile of Israel in the Old Testament, there is always the anticipation and the expectancy of hope. It always is found in Scripture. So where you have sin and judgment, you have mercy and grace. Where you have failure and weakness, you have triumph by God in His purposes, according to His counsel, as opposed to the failure of man. And so always the solution to our failures and our sins rests in the purposes of God. If we think we can be saved by another plan, another purpose, then we are mistaken in understanding Scripture. God has one plan and one purpose, and it all is solidified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we consider the covenants of Scripture, the purpose of the covenants is to demonstrate simply the covenant formula. God simply saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is what the people of God are. They are a people of God, of a God who says, I will be their God, and has made them His people. And this is what we find the Apostle Peter saying in that 1 Peter 2 passage. There is no other covenant after the new covenant in Scripture. In fact, there are numerous references, and we'll talk about this, I think, next week, to the new covenant, passages in the New Testament that speak of it. There is no other covenant after the new covenant. It is the consummate covenant. It is the final covenant. It is a new covenant, but there's no other covenant to supersede it. It is the covenant. And the Lord Jesus said that He ratifies the new covenant by the shedding of His blood. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are simply testifying to the implementation of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which the New Testament, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, 2 Corinthians 6, and other passages speak of. And which our Lord Jesus confirms, this is the blood, my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, which is shed for you. When I read Scripture and look at this unifying principle in all of the covenants of Scripture, the purposes of God, the counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory, demonstrating the riches of His grace, when I look at all of those phrases and see all of them, this is where every other covenant originating out of Genesis 3:15 leads to. This is a marvelous statement by God in Jeremiah chapter 31 of what He will do with His people. So it's important for us when we speak about the new covenant not to just take things out of context and to make the wrong application. We have to keep the context in mind. So, what is the context? The context is that Jeremiah is speaking of a people who have rebelled against God, and now God is going to judge them and is going to punish them. In fact, the whole book of Jeremiah is simply about Jeremiah warning the people that the Babylonians are coming, and he is telling them about how they ought to respond to God's impending judgment by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Well, the people never listened to Jeremiah. I was just reading this past week about Jeremiah speaking after the destruction of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar has taken them back, and there's just a few poor people left in the land, and Jehohanan and Gedaliah, I think, were the governors over that Nebuchadnezzar had left in the land, that under them, they turned to Jeremiah and they said, okay, now what should we do? Especially once Gedaliah, I think, was murdered by Ishmael. Once that had taken place, then they asked Jeremiah, what should we do? We'll do whatever you say, Jeremiah. And so he gives them the word from God. He says, God says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't look to Egypt. Because what they were doing is, now that Nebuchadnezzar has put this governor over us, and now that this governor has been murdered, the Babylonians are going to react to this, and they're going to come and they're going to destroy us again. So let's get out of here and let's go to Egypt and make an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt will protect us. And Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. God says, don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, I'll destroy Egypt. Well, they refused to listen to Jeremiah, even though they said to the prophet, whatever you say to us, we will do. And when he tells them the word of God, they refuse to do what he says. Isn't that interesting? We will do whatever God says, and when they hear what God says, they say, no, that doesn't sound like the word of God to us. We want our ears tickled, always. And the people of ancient Israel and ancient Judah were no different. Now the judgment is inevitable that is going to come upon Judah, because this is now the southern kingdom that we're talking about. The northern kingdom is already in captivity, 722 BC. This is the southern kingdom that Jeremiah is speaking of, primarily in the book of Jeremiah. And the judgment is inevitable because these, the people of God, have broken covenant with God. And the consequences of breaking a covenant with God means the implementation of the curses associated with the covenant. Remember, we spoke about a covenant. What are the features of a covenant? One of the features are judgment and promises, blessings and cursings. If you keep the covenant, they're blessings. If you break the covenant, they're cursings. This is just simply demonstrated even more specifically in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, when you break the Mosaic covenant, or if you keep the Mosaic covenant, there will be blessings and there will be cursings upon you. So what is the covenant curse? If you break the covenant with God, what is the covenant curse? Well, just as God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave to him and to his offspring a land to his descendants forever, so too, if you break my covenant, Mosaic covenant, I will cast you out. I will cast you out and throw you from the land. And then you will not be my people, God says. Now you might say, well, God never says that. No, God says that. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 1. And these passages, Hosea, so Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. You can read about the fulfillment of these very passages in Romans chapter 9. But notice Hosea chapter 1 verse 9. Hosea's wife gives birth to two children. The first child, Lo Ruhamah, in verse 4, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah. And then in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Just remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Those who had not received mercy, now have received mercy. Here, call her name No Mercy. And when she had weaned No Mercy, that's Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Well, how can God say that of Israel? They are his people forever. But here he says, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. Why? Because they have broken the covenant. And notice verse 10, here's the promise, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And I think the fulfillment for me is 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, and we have to tie that together when we read the scriptures. Look at Hosea 2 and verse 23. God says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that he's going to betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, all having to do with the forgiveness of sins. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah, and I will say to Not My People, Lo Ami, you are my people. And what is the response of those people? You are my God. So what we have here is God cursing the people. You're not my people. I'm not your God. You have rebelled against me, but there's a promise that there will be mercy and you will be called my people. And we have to ask ourselves, who are these people that he is speaking about? Now, when you read the Apostle Paul, he gives us the answer in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. In Romans 9 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, after he has made these cataclysmic statements in verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, verse 22, chapter 9, Romans, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory. You see that little phrase? For vessels of mercy. Mercy again. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You just see glory, purposes of God, riches of glory, grace. All of these things are working together. Verse 24, even us, Paul says, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And who is Paul saying are the people of God? Jews and Gentiles. Even us, he says in verse 24. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so the Apostle Paul binds together the purposes of God in election, in predestination, in verse 22 and verse 23, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath ordained by God to destruction. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And then he brings those two statements together and says, this applies to those who are now my people, the people of God. And so he incorporates Jew and Gentile into the purposes and plan of God. The intention of God in the midst of failure is never thwarted. You would have thought after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, well, the purposes of God must change. Something has to happen. Well, God reveals his purpose. Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send someone, the seed of the woman, who's going to conquer the serpent, finally, and deal with this issue of sin. So out of all of these seeming failures of man, the purposes of God continue onwards into eternity in the future. And so God shall indeed redeem for himself a people for himself from amongst fallen humanity. Well, what does that say to me and what does it say to you? It tells me there's hope. There's an expectation of hope in the promises of God. And I find that in Scripture, that wherever God speaks about sin and about judgment, there's always right nearby the promises of grace and mercy being extended to those who have sinned and those who have rebelled. And it's seen in a variety of ways throughout the message of the prophets. And when we look at this message of the prophets, they will talk about a return to the land. I'm going to scatter you, God says. I'm going to put you under judgment, but I'm going to bring you back. And we know 538, 539 BC, God brought them back using the instrumentality of Cyrus, the anointed of God, that foreign pagan king, to be used by him to bring his people back into the land. And so the return, the promised return in Scripture is, of course, related to 538 and 539. The restoration of acceptable worship. And of course, again, once they came back into the land, idolatry was no longer an issue. They no longer were idol worshippers like they had been. That's why they went into captivity. When they came back, they said, we don't want to be like that, because that brings the judgment of God. But they began to leave off doing the things that God expected of them. Justice, mercy, righteousness, and so on. So by the time you get to the first century, they are a people ripe again for the judgment of God. And certainly the statements of our Lord Jesus are continual in his judgments that he casts upon them for their rebellion. And there is also the renewal of a messianic line. Remember, when they go into captivity, the kingship is over, the Davidic monarchy. Yet we saw last week, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic kingship has not ended. It rests only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an anticipation in the new covenant which we see now in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming." So there's an anticipation in verse 31, and then the promises of God begin to flow out of verses 31 through verse 34. You'll be interested to know that Jeremiah 31 is put within what is known as the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah chapter 30, and some see this going all the way through chapter 33, some see it extending to through chapter 34. The Book of Consolation, that out of the judgment of God that He's going to bring upon them for their sin, there is consolation. And the consolation are the promises associated in the new covenant that God gives in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the new covenant contains at least seven important aspects. I'm just going to read these to you, and so you'll know what they are right out of the text. There's the promise that exiled Israel shall return to the land. Okay? The promise that exiled Israel shall return to the land. There is a full restoration of the blessing of God upon that land. I'll go through these again. There's the complete fulfillment of all the covenantal purposes of God and the covenantal commitments made previously. Abraham, David, Palestine, Mosaic, whatever it is. All of them, the complete fulfillment of all of those promises in this covenant. Covenants do not operate separately and distinct from each other. They now find their fulfillment completely in this one covenant of God. Fourthly, there's an internal work of the Spirit in terms of grace, the application of grace. And when we think of election, that's the work of the Father. When we think of redemption, that's the work of the Son. When we think of regeneration, that's the work of the Spirit. The application of the redemption of Christ, which is grounded in the election of God, is by the Spirit of God in mercy and in grace. And this is what you find jumping right out of the text when God says, "I'll be their God and they shall be my people. They will know my laws because I'm going to write them on their hearts internally." So it's not just an external application. This is an internal work of grace from the Spirit. There's the full and complete forgiveness of all sin. The full and complete forgiveness of sin, number five. There is, number six, one people of God. They shall be my people, the new covenant. And, number seven, the new covenant is everlasting, eternal. So, exiled Israel shall return to the land. And what I'm trying to do here is show you the context. Exiled Israel, return to the land. Full restoration of all blessings of God upon the land when they return, 538 BC and onwards. The complete fulfillment of God's covenantal commitments previously, now ratified fully in the new covenant. The internal work of the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts, writing their law, the law of God on their hearts. The full and complete remission of sins, the one people of God, and an everlasting aspect to the new covenant. Verse 31 says, "Behold." That is what is known in Hebrew as an interjection, a particle interjection. It's like, look here, stop, pay attention, see. So the prophet is suddenly saying, stop, behold, God says. So this is an interjection. It occurs about 1,000 times in the Old Testament, this particle interjection. Some refer to it as a demonstrative particle interjection. It's very demonstrative. It's like, hey, pay attention. And so there's an emphasis on this word right here at the start of the new covenant. Secondly, notice it says, "Behold, the days are coming." Well, what does that mean? That means that this is something that God is speaking about still to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. "Behold, the days are coming, and then I'm going to make a new covenant." So this is not in existence yet. This hasn't been accomplished yet by God. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant. So there's the anticipation in this phrase, "the days are coming," in verse 31, of something that is still future. Notice what the next the verse says, "declares the Lord." This word declare, na'um in Hebrew, is used exclusively of divine speaking. You know how often you come across the phrase, "thus says the Lord," or "declares the Lord." Whenever you see those statements in the Bible, pay attention. Because it's God speaking. This is divine authority in this statement that is now made. "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord. This is not Jeremiah's idea. This is not Jeremiah just saying, okay, look, I've got a message from God and here it is. No, this is God speaking to His people. And this is the authority of the divine communicating with humanity. And it calls special attention to the origin and the authority of what is said. So when it says, declares the Lord, or thus says the Lord, God of hosts, whatever the phrase is, whenever you see that in Scripture, it is simply calling special attention to the origin of the statement, it's divine, and to the authority of the statement, it's divine. So this is all of God. Everything that will take place in the new covenant has nothing to do with man. Absolutely nothing to do with them. It's an internal operation of God. It's sovereign work of God upon the human heart. Notice the verse says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. God will make a new covenant, he says. That word make, by the way, is the Hebrew word karat, which means to cut. In your diamond ring, you have karats, carats, cut, diamonds. I will cut a new covenant. We talked about berit, the Hebrew word for covenant. I will cut a covenant. I will make a covenant. We sometimes lose the force of cutting a covenant when we just see the word make. I will make a new covenant. I will cut a new covenant. We looked, when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, how did God cut that covenant with Abraham? He walked through the smoking pieces. God divided them. God or Abraham had cut them up and separated them. And God came through those divided pieces. And the smoke was ascending and the fire was ascending. And God was ratifying His words to Abraham by virtue of saying, may there be a curse, a maledictory oath upon me if I fail, God is saying, to keep my promises to you, Abraham. And so He impugns the oaths of the covenants, the curses of the covenants to Himself by cutting the covenant. And we saw when we talked a little bit later about the sprinkling of the blood against the mercy seat, that sprinkling of the blood and all of those associated ideas which we find in the New Testament, the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, all speaking of this cutting aspect. So God says, I'm going to cut a covenant. And the word is pregnant, of course, with theological meaning. There is depth and richness to it. And a covenant must be cut because there must be a slaughter of animals. In the case of our Lord Jesus, it is His death, His blood shed, that speaks of the cutting of the cutting aspect of the covenant in this covenant ritual. So God says, look, when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, I'm going to go through this kind of process. Now, what process is it that ratifies the new covenant? It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant and who says His own blood is that new covenant, and so on. So notice what it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is a covenant that hasn't been in existence before. This is brand new covenant. And notice, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now this is interesting because the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, has been dispersed in 722 BC and is gone. It's out of the land. They are no more wherever they are. They're out there amongst the Gentile nations. And Judah's impending exile in 586 BC, according to Jeremiah, is soon to happen. And they too will be dispersed. But God says, I will make a new covenant with the two houses. Later on in the text, if you look at verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. God has, as it were, joined Judah and Israel to what they should have been and always were, one people of God. So now it's no longer the two houses, but it's the house of Israel, which is made up, of course, of Judah and Israel as we understand it in Scripture. So this is a new covenant then to a dispersed people. Because remember, I'm going to make a new covenant. The days are coming, and of course, judgment was coming also. Dispersion was coming, and God's promise is connected with the dispersion. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. So, not all is doom and gloom for Israel and Judah in their dispersion, in their captivity. God says, the days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. In Jeremiah, then, the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah stand together in the judgment of God. And I'm going to give you some verses. You can look at these. Jeremiah 5, verse 11. Jeremiah 11, verse 10 and verse 17. And by the way, Jeremiah 11 is the chapter about God's judgment which bears fruit in the dispersion and the exile of the people. So we find here then the houses of Israel and Judah standing together under the judgment of God, but also being together in the blessing of God in the new covenant that God will make. In verse 32, this verse clarifies verse 31. Not like the covenant. So this new covenant is not going to be like this covenant that I made with their fathers, verse 32, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Not like, notice that phrase, verse 32, not like, it implies a discontinuity with the past. No longer. Notice verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. The idea that it's not going to be like it was in the past. So this new covenant is not like the old covenant. This new covenant is completely different. This new covenant is brand new. There's no connection. Not like the covenant I made with them when I took them, when I redeemed them out of Egypt and saved them. Not like that covenant. And that covenant that I made with their fathers, of course, refers to the Exodus generation. Doesn't refer to the Abrahamic covenant. Doesn't refer to the promises continually made to Isaac and Jacob. It refers to the Exodus generation. Not like the covenant with Moses and the people of God. Not like that covenant, God says. My covenant that they broke, in verse 32, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. Now the background to this verse is Jeremiah chapter 11, which contains the indictments of the impending disaster that is going to come upon Judah and, upon the house of Judah only in 586 BC. And this impending disaster, because of their covenant breaking, is the fruition of the curses and the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, 29. So you tie together Jeremiah 11 with Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and the fruit of that is now here, not like the covenant that they broke, that I made with their fathers in the past. So though I was a husband to them, which of course is speaking of marriage. This is the word God means that he was married to them. I was their husband. They were my wife. We were married together. We were in a covenant relationship. Not like that. It's broken now. And the emphasis is on the rights. When God says this, by the way, in verse 32, the emphasis is on the rights and the authority of the husband over the wife. So God is simply saying, I had the authority and I had the power over the wife and she broke the covenant. Though I have the absolute divine authority over her, she broke the covenant, namely Israel and Judah. That's why in Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And the house of Israel incorporating Judah and the northern kingdom as well. In Jeremiah 11, when you read that, and we don't have time to, of course, read that and examine that, it likens the sins of Israel to apostasy. And apostasy is connected to idolatry. And idolatry is connected to adultery. So you've got all of these sins which Israel and Judah were guilty of, beginning with their immorality, leading to their idolatry, leading to their apostasy, leading to the judgment of God, and they're being cast out into the world. You're not my people anymore. It's over. I'm not your God. Now, if you were like Jeremiah, is it any wonder that he's the weeping prophet? It's just judgment, judgment, judgment. And he understands that this relationship between God and his people, God is severing. God is severing. They have abandoned God already. They are doing the things of the nations, the sins of the nations. So in terms of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb in the Old Testament, that covenant is like a broken marriage. It's over. You can't fix it. It's done. God says, even though I was a husband to them, even though I had the rights of a husband over them and the authority as a husband, they couldn't care less. And they abandoned the marriage and so they broke off. And so is it any wonder then that the new covenant is the fruition of and a wonderful promise of a restored relationship, of a new marriage, with all of its blessing, with all of its goodness. And this new covenant, as we see, is only by a powerful act of the mercy of God, whereby God and His people are once again married together and linked together. That's why you have to understand the Hosea passages, which are linked in that whole marriage circumstance and adultery circumstance, with represented by Hosea's wife and her adulteries with Hosea the prophet and their children, which are emblematic or picturesque, if you like, of Israel's apostasy and God's judgment upon them. And that's why Hosea 2:16 says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." So idolatry will be over in that day. Which day is that? That's when I make a new covenant with you and marry you as my people. Now, I want to close by just reading Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, and this is the new covenant now in the New Testament. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is exacted on better promises." Now, when you look at that verse, Christ has obtained a superior ministry, a grander ministry, a better ministry, superior, that is much more excellent than the old. Which covenant they break, God says in Jeremiah 31. The covenant that Jesus, or the ministry that He has obtained, is more excellent than the old. Why is that? Is it more better than the old? Because He mediates it based upon better promises. What better promises? The promises of the new covenant in verses 33 and 34, which we will get to, Lord willing, in the future. Notice verse 7 of Hebrews 8. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason to have a second, would there?" If the first covenant was perfect and good, no reason for another one. But that covenant wasn't designed by God to accomplish their redemption. It was to show their wickedness and their sin, and to demonstrate to the heart of man that he couldn't keep the law of God, which he broke and brought the judgment of God. So, since verse 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And then it goes on to, of course, speak about Jeremiah 31. Notice verse 13. "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." Obsolete? What do you mean? No more. No more. Gone. God's covenant promises now in the new covenant are the salvific salvation promises wrapped up in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a wonderful picture for us as the church to understand, according to Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, that we are in this relationship with God, and He is married to us, and we are His people, and He is our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have only begun to just scratch, it seems, the surface of the immensity of the new covenant which we have in Scripture before us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, founded upon better promises. And those promises, Father, are your law written on our hearts, engraved by the Spirit of God, the forgiveness of all of our sins, the knowledge of God. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What a great privilege these promises are and speak of concerning us. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has applied these promises to us in our salvation, and we are bound together in a covenant relationship with God, solidified, ratified by the death of Jesus, sealed with by His blood, and guaranteed to us because He mediates a better covenant on better promises. Thank you, Father, for your covenant, and thank you for your words, your promises to us. May we hear your word and rejoice in this covenant relationship that you have brought us into as your people. Thank you now for your word. We thank you for our time together. We commit this week ahead to you. Bless us, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.